things around. So there's two readings this morning. The first one is Psalm 42 on page 559. As a deer longs for a stream of cool water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you, the living God. When can I go and worship in your presence? Day and night I cry, and tears are my only food. All the time my enemies ask me, where is your God? My heart breaks when I remember the past, when I went with the crowds to the house of God and led them as they walked along, a happy crowd singing and shouting praises to God. Why am I so sad? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God, and once again I will praise him, my Saviour and my God. Here in exile, my heart is breaking, and so I turn my thoughts to him. He has sent waves of sorrow over my soul. Chaos roars at me like a flood, like waterfalls thundering down to the Jordan from Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar. May the Lord show his constant love during the day so that I might have a song at night, a prayer to the God of my life. To God, my defender, I say, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on suffering from the cruelty of my enemies? I am crushed by their insults as they keep on asking me, where is your God? Why am I so sad? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God, and once again I will praise him, my Saviour and my God. And then the second reading is Mark 14, 27 to 42. And it's on page 66. It's Jesus predicting Peter's denial. Jesus said to them, all of you will run away and leave me, for the scripture says, God will kill the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered. But after I am raised to life, I will go to Galilee ahead of you. Peter answered, I will never leave you, even though all the rest do. Jesus said to Peter, I tell you that before the cock crows twice tonight, you will say three times that you do not know me. Peter answered even more strongly, I will never say that, even if I have to die with you. And all the other disciples said the same. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him. Distress and anguish came over him, and he said to them, the sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. Stay here and keep watch. He went a little farther on, threw himself on the ground, and prayed that, if possible, he might not have to go through that time of suffering. Father, he prayed, my Father, if all things are possible for you, take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. Then he returned and found the three disciples asleep. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Weren't you able to stay awake even for 1 hour? And he said to them again, keep watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away once more and prayed, saying the same words. Then he came back to the disciples and found them asleep again. They could not keep their eyes open, and they did not know what to say to him. When he came back the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man has now been handed over to the power of sinful men. Get up, let us go. Look, here is the man who is betraying me.
Thank you for bringing our reading, Beth. And thank you, James and Chelsea and Kiralee, for sharing this morning. Chelsea said she's been reading quite a bit of stuff that I've written. I asked Chelsea to be my proofreader for the study leave project that I've been working on, and I'm deeply grateful for the real skill that she brings to that. Let us pray. Oh God, how can we make sense of this? Jesus, suddenly overwhelmed by distress, anguish, and sorrow, crying out for some way to escape the destiny set before him, yet praying, "Father, not what I want, but what you want." By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What Mark reveals here is utterly astonishing. But for us to understand just how astonishing it is, we have to free ourselves of the familiarity of the story. We have to free ourselves from our knowledge that we know how it ends. To free ourselves from the idea that underneath his outer Galilean garments, Jesus actually wore a big red Superman suit with a great big golden G on the front. In other words, we need to free ourselves of popular religious notions that rob Jesus of his true humanity. Free ourselves of the idea that this eternal plan of God had an infinite momentum that was just going to roll all the way along. John says in his gospel, the Word became a human being and dwelt among us. And so much of Christian tradition have used this profoundly important Christological statement to emphasize not the humanity of Jesus, but to emphasize his divinity, his godlikeness. And in this way, to diminish the fact that Jesus is actually a genuine, fully human being. Not only the Son of God, but as Jesus delights to call himself over and over again, the Son of Man. The writer to the letter to the Hebrews combines these two utterly mind-blowing ideas together. Firstly, he says in 1:3, Jesus reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being. And a passage that certainly encourages us to believe that maybe Jesus did have a big Superman suit underneath his outer Galilean garments. But then, several times, the writer goes on to say, for example, in 2:14, since the children, that's us, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. In 4:15, our high priest Jesus is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, yet did not sin. And in 5:8, even though he was God's son, he learned through his sufferings to be obedient. And so these passages emphasize the humanity of Jesus, that he shares our human nature, that he was tempted and experienced suffering as we do, and that he had some things to learn, like obedience. And he learned that through suffering. And I guess we can reasonably ask, how can Jesus truly understand temptation when he never actually sinned? How can he sympathize with the agony of addiction when he never did drugs? How can he empathize with those experiencing the anguish of alienation on account of an intimate relationship that's been devastated and broken when Jesus never had a sexual relationship? But we should also ask, who better understands the power of temptation in all of its depth and fullness? The one who gives into it, or the one who has resisted it to the uttermost? Who better understands the alienation and anguish of a broken relationship? The one who has experienced this only as a human being, but the one who has also experienced the closest intimacy with God himself, and then cried out in desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is what Mark is doing in our reading. He's emphasizing the true humanity of Jesus. Consider how disorientating and frightening this must have been to the disciples. As far as we can tell, up to this point, Jesus has been very much in control of himself and control of others and control of all the different circumstances and events he's been involved in. But now here in the garden, he just seems to go to pieces. In the presence of his three closest companions, Peter, James, and John, Mark tells us that distress and anguish came over him, and he said to them, "The sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me." And then he goes and prays, "Is there some way, Father, that I don't have to go through this thing set before me, this time of suffering?" Three times in Mark's gospel, he's told his disciples with great authority and assurance, "The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, suffer much, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will rise to life." But now in the garden, all this authority and assurance suddenly disappears. Suddenly Jesus just desperately wants to bail on the whole plan. Perhaps the disciples feel relieved that Jesus is having second thoughts about this whole crucifixion thing. But my feeling is that they are utterly disorientated and frightened by this sudden change. Suddenly their confidence that Jesus knows what he's doing and is in control is thrown into serious doubt. And this terrifies them. No wonder they scatter like sheep and desert him. I wonder, can you relate to this? Have you ever experienced this kind of disorientation and fear when you felt that all that you had been certain about is suddenly cast into terrible doubt? Many children around the age of 9 become aware for the first time that their parents are actually mortal, that they will actually die one day and maybe quite soon or possibly even today. And this awareness is terribly frightening and disorientating. Too many children. Many of the Psalms confront this kind of disorientation and fear in relation to a sudden loss of confidence in God. In Psalm 42, the one that Beth read for us, the writer is being taunted both by others but also by his own inner anxious thoughts. Where is your God? And he doesn't have a good answer. Every confident expression of faith he would love to be able to utter suddenly sounds empty and hollow and unconvincing, and the words die on his lips. To God, my defender, I say, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on suffering from the cruelty of my enemies? I'm crushed under their insults as they keep on asking me, where is your God? So many of the Psalms explore this theme, the seeming absence of God in the lives of faithful believers. And in the garden, it is to this very psalm, Psalm 42, that Jesus goes. As he takes these words upon his own lips in the garden to express his distress and anguish. The sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me, he says to the disciples. Stay here and keep watch. What we need to understand is that in the context of the ancient classical Greek and Roman world, and this would also be true of the ancient Jewish world as well, that this depiction of Jesus whimpering in the garden would have elicited great contempt. This is because the thing that was so prized and admired in the lives of noblemen and philosophers and saints in the ancient world, and I think it's true in most cultures of all times, is that the credibility of anyone making claims to greatness is measured by the way they face death. And it is so utterly astonishing that in the context of the world that Mark wrote for and wrote in, that he should depict the person who he wants us to believe as God's Son and Messiah in this way. That rather facing death with a confident and serene, stoic bravery, instead Jesus is filled with dread and doubt. Perhaps the most detailed depiction that we have of this kind of classical virtue in the face of death is the philosopher Socrates. The way he faced death with courage and calmness, certain and serene throughout, surrounded by his faithful followers who hold him in the highest esteem to the very end and well beyond. The epitome of how a truly great man is supposed to face his death. And yet here, Jesus in the garden is the very opposite of Socrates. Distress and anguish came over him, and he said to them, the sorrow in my heart is so great it almost crushes me. Oh God, is there some way that I can avoid having to go through all this? Later on in chapter 15, Mark will tell us that on the cross Jesus died with a loud cry. And we need to understand that Jesus actually died with a scream. The complete antithesis of how virtually all cultures have idealized the death of a hero. So, we have to wonder what's going on here. Is Jesus frightened of death? Is he a coward in the face of pain? Has he suddenly experienced a crisis of faith? And given that all this is such a bad look, why did the early church preserve and publish these accounts of Jesus, as well as so many other features of the story that go so counter to the generally accepted standards of good taste and what constitutes legal evidence and best practice public relations wisdom? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:11 that there is no one who understands. And I think that this is especially true of the cross. The truth is that we, as we get closer to the cross, the more we must confess our ignorance. This is because the more we understand this thing, the more mysterious it becomes. The more we realize we don't actually understand it. Who is the person who can stand before the cross and say, "Ah, yes, I understand what's going on here. This is what it means. I know how it all works." Only an arrogant fool could speak this way. Anyone who has any genuine understanding of what was going on can only stand before it and humble silence in awe. For how can we understand God, the God who is infinitely almighty yet also infinitely all humble, the creator of all that exists yet the one who washes the feet of fishermen? How can we understand this God who elects to become a human being and then allows the human beings he has created to do this to him? In the garden and on the cross, Jesus certainly experienced pain, but we must understand that there are many different kinds of pain. And I think of all the different kinds, it's physical pain that is perhaps the easiest to bear. We can usually see a reason for it. Other people can as well. They can relate to what's going on with us. We usually can get some medication to help ease it. And it doesn't generally undermine our integrity and our viability as human beings. There are other types of pain, however, that are much harder to bear. They're personal. They attack us at the very core of our being, the very core of our existence, the center of our sense of self. Many sermons on the cross emphasize the physical pain of crucifixion, the physical pain of steel nails being driven into human flesh, the physical pain of a long and lingering death that eventually ends in suffocation. And I certainly don't want to diminish any of that. But I think in order to understand what's going on here, we've got to go well beyond the physical. Because the great pain that Jesus bore that day was not so much the physical pain of crucifixion, but the deep relational and spiritual pain of an order that we can scarcely understand. when from the cross, as Mark tells us in chapter 15, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We catch a glimpse of the searing spiritual and relational pain that ruptured the heart of God as God the Father alienated himself from and forsook God the Son in human form. And this is a pain within the being of God that we humans scarcely understand. This pain of alienation between Father and Son, God the Father and God the Son, we really have no words to describe or concepts by which to fully understand. And so I believe it is precisely this pain within the being of God that Jesus dreaded, and yet for our sakes willingly bore, yet not what I want, but what you want, Abba Father. This was the relational and spiritual pain that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit willingly endured as the cost of destroying the power of sin to alienate and destroy, as the price of our restoration to right relationship with God and with ourselves and with one another. This is the truth of it. Sin ruptures relationships. Sin always ruptures relationships. The law of sin is that it ruptures relationships and alienates people from God, from who they truly are within themselves, from relationship with one another, and from relationship with all of God's creation. This is the spiritual and relational pain and the misery of sin. And in this way, if left to run its full course, the law of sin always drives its victims into the utter blackness and aloneness of pain. The spiritual and psychological and emotional and relational and yes, also physical pain and desolation. Nevertheless, there has only ever been one human being who has ever experienced this desolation in all of its fullness and horror. Only one human being whom God has permitted to plumb its full depths. By the mercy of God, God has always acted to shield his human creatures from experiencing the full horror of the law of sin. And so we can only imagine its full depths. And I think the only way we can come close to understanding these depths is as we witness the horror of Jesus as he prepared himself to enter into those depths. And this should cause us to think, if this is how Jesus himself was horrified at his forthcoming alienation from God and all of its fullness, this is surely something so hideous that we should dread also, something to be avoided at all costs, something that we should be so profoundly grateful for that God has rescued us from. And so I believe that it is this that explains Jesus' anguish in the garden and his scream from the cross. That his death is utterly unlike any other death that has ever been died. Precisely because God has always acted to shield his human creatures from experiencing the full horror of the law of sin, except for one. Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. The story of Christmas and the story of Easter is that by the mercy of God and for our sakes, God Himself became a human being in and as Jesus Christ, and within His own being bore on our behalf the law of sin and took upon Himself the full horror of the utter blackness and the aloneness and the pain of spiritual and relational desolation. And in so doing, took the whole sorry mess to that one place where it could be destroyed forever, so that we should not have to experience any of this ourselves. Let us pray. God of amazing grace, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to better understand this thing that you have done for us. Help us to understand the genuine humanity of Jesus, that he really has experienced temptation and suffering as we experience it, yet has gone so much further, plumbing the full depths of the utter alienation and desolation of the law of sin, the utter blackness and aloneness of God-forsakenness, so that we may never have to experience this ourselves. Oh God, what can we say? We can only say, God, thank you. A million times we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.